lethargy against which you and I must fight and struggle. The easiest thing that happens when people get old is they lie down and go to sleep, because it feels so good. You don't have to plan it. You don't have to work for it. You don't have to make it happen. You just have to look at a soft pillow and you start snoring. It's part of growing old. There's a spiritual lethargy that grips us as we get older that we must struggle against. Here was a man, the old prophet in Bethel, whose spirituality had probably come to a standstill. In fact, he was allowing a perpetuation of a degenerate form of religion right in his parish. Bethel was his home, the scene of Jeroboam's sin. Jeroboam's conduct had already become proverbial in the land. He was already known as the king who made Israel to sin. That's quite a reputation, isn't it? The king who made Israel to sin. In fact, in the face of this, the old prophet remained silent. He said nothing. He had nothing to say, so he said nothing. Why? We might ask ourselves, and I don't want to get sidetracked here, but we might ask ourselves, in the world in which we're living, when our society is going to hell in a handbasket, why we aren't saying more than we're saying. Just might ask yourselves that. That may be the reason that George Gallup, in one of his polls, concluded at the end, never before in the history of the church has the church made such inroads into society and at the same time made so little difference. So little difference. So little difference. Why did the old prophet not speak up? Why do we not speak up? Why, in the face of all of this, do we want to go into our sanctuaries, close the doors and windows, and have sweet little Jesus meetings while the world goes to hell? Why isn't the church saying something to the world? If the world is going to receive testimony as to the righteousness of Christ, it must come from the church. It must come from you and I. You don't think politicians are going to do it? No, sir. They're not the slightest interested because they might lose a vote. It's going to happen when God's people stand up and speak out and say, this is wrong. The judgment of God is going to fall upon this if we don't stop it. It must be done. Well, why the prophet didn't speak, I don't know. Maybe he had fought so many battles that he just couldn't bring himself to fighting another one. That happens to us sometimes, perhaps. Whatever the reasons, the silence remained unbroken, the message unspoken. This man became ecclesiastical apostasy personified. He was it. Now, my friends, it's easy for all of us to allow our pace to slow. It takes no effort on our part to lose spiritual vitality. You don't have to work at it. The devil will assist us in diminishing our prayer life. Charles Crabtree made it very clear to us in the morning service that if our prayer life is diminished, nothing else makes a whole lot of difference. If our prayer life is diminished, Charles, it doesn't matter how many prayer cards you print or whatever else is done. If we don't pray, the decade of harvest will just be another program in the ranks of the Assemblies of God. And we need another program, my brother, sister, like Imelda Marcus needs another pair of shoes. We don't need any more programs. We need the touch of God upon our lives, upon our churches, upon our ministries. But if we allow it, it'll get away from us. It can happen to any of us. And still, we can go on being a Sunday school teacher. We can go on being a pastor. We can go on being an elder, a trustee, a deacon, a missionary. We can go on being Christian parents without spiritual vitality. But the old prophet's lethargy was shaken. God broke in with this overwhelming interference. I thank God. I thank God for His divine overwhelming interferences from time to time that bring us back to places of thought and prayer, back to our knees in self-examination. The silence that he so carefully maintained was suddenly broken, and his sons rushed in to tell him of this event. And his son says, "Daddy, the king offered to pay them. He's going to give them some handsome gifts. And you know what that young prophet said? He said, 'If you give me half of your kingdom, I wouldn't do it.'" The king said, "Half of the kingdom." Whoa. This silence had been broken with a sudden peal of divine thunder. Broke in upon the heart of that old prophet. God had spoken. And when the sons ended their breathless story, the old prophet said, "We got to catch him. Saddle my beast. We got to catch him." Where did that prophet of God go? Secondly, there's a cynicism that comes in to our lives with age. Bear with me. It isn't something you plan. It just happens. Because we see a lot, and especially those of us in the ministry, in district work, we see a lot. We get hurt. We are hurt. We perhaps hurt people. We are involved in so many things, and we see so many things that we don't agree with. Some things we're sure are not real. We see things done that are called spiritual activities we know are not spiritual. And we hear so many people running around saying, "God said this to me, and God said this to me, and God said this to me." And so much of the time we're saying to ourselves, no matter how you slice that, it's baloney. And so we start tightening up our own spirits. And we get cynical. We get cynical until we don't want to listen to anybody say, "God spoke to me." Well, listen to me. God still speaks to people. God speaks to me, and He speaks to you. I don't think God tells me to tell you what to do, but God speaks to me about Everett Stenhouse, and He speaks to you about you. And God still speaks to people. But if we aren't careful, we allow these things to cause cynicism to rise up. And I think of special significance is the fact that here was a prophet who took no action against the evil deeds of Jeroboam, who suddenly became very active against the man of God. Strike you as being a bit strange? One of the greatest things, I think, my brothers and sisters, we have to our shame is the animosity of believer against believer. That shame is compounded by the fact that it so often comes from those who have been Christians for such a long time. Age so often does not bring spirituality, but brings cynicism, it brings animosity. These things, you see, rarely happen from youngsters of the faith. You notice that. Children do not kill children. Men kill men. Teachers, officers, parents, preachers, missionaries, adults, mature believers kill mature believers. We become almost spiritually cannibalistic in our attitude toward one another. Well, look the way God's blessing His church. He isn't blessing mine. Why should I pray for Him? He doesn't need any prayer. This is so often in the adult world of the church where we find the spirit of the old prophet. And that sometimes is where you find the tireless action against the man of God. Why was this old prophet roused to action? Not against the false worship of Jeroboam, but against the faithful servant of God. Why? Why do you suppose it was? Well, for one thing, I'm sure there was a pride that would not be humbled. As he heard the story, he listened to his own heart, and he didn't like what he heard. His pride hated it, all of it. After all, my position. After all, my age. After all, my reputation. After all, my experience. And I'm being judged. I'm being condemned. I'm being weighed in the balances and found wanting. Not explicitly, but implicitly for sure. That's why the old prophet was aroused to action, to find that young man and somehow bring him down. His resentful pride wagged in agony until he could put his finger on that young man and say something to him that was deep in his heart. And especially those words stung his ears when his son said, "Daddy," he said he would not eat a crust of bread or drink a glass of water in this place. And he rode furiously with his robes and his white hair blowing in the wind. They said, "There he is up there." And he yelled, "Stop! Stop! I'm the major prophet of Bethel. I live back up there on Pill Hill. That's my chariot you saw up there. This is my parish. What are you doing here? I think we better talk about this. I want you to come home and have dinner with me." He told that prophet the same thing he told the king. And then the prophet turned on him and said, "I'm a prophet too, you know. I'm a prophet too, you know. And God talked to me." And you see the danger of telling somebody else what God told them to do? God talked to me, and God said, "It's okay if you come home with me. In fact, he wants you to." And the young man, tender, open to God, said, "Really? Is that what God said? I came from Judah on a mission from God with instructions. But yes, I see you're a prophet. If God said that, I'll go back." And he went back. And they're sitting at the table eating. Don't ask me how. There's a lot of things in the Bible I don't understand. One of them is this. While they were eating, the Spirit of God came upon the old prophet. And he spoke as the voice from God. And he pointed across the table of the young man and said, "You've sinned. You've sinned. God told you not to come back here, and you're back here, and you're eating and drinking. Now, because you have, you'll never get home. You'll never be buried in the sepulcher of your fathers. It's all over for you." You know, it's so easy for us sometimes to expend energy against people rather than combining our efforts against the work of the devil. It's so easy for us to forget who our friends are. It's easy for us to become so precise in everything that we think we have God's answer for everybody. My last pastor was Bethany Church of Alhambra. Pastor Church was pastored for 42 years by Dr. Claire Britton. Great old church. Everything's done in order. Order of service. Nobody gets out of order. But we have a brother. Every church has one. It's the guy with a big long wooden cross hanging around his neck. A Bible like a piano bench under his arm. Tracts hanging out his pockets. That's him. You've seen him. He's in every town. Sits right in the front. And gets happy in every service. Why he chose Bethany Church, I'll never know. Wasn't the best church in town to get happy in. But he'd sit there, and if the sermon blessed his heart, he'd raise his hands and say, "Thank you, Jesus. Praise the Lord. Glory to God." And it became so disconcerting to the preacher. And I'd look at him, and I got irritated. And I finally said to him one Sunday, "Look, my friend, I want you to cool it. I want you to sit still and behave yourself. Don't be yelling out while I'm preaching my sermon, my pulpit.
Who needs this? He looked at me and said, thank you, Pastor. Very humble and sweet-spirited man. Not a nicer man walking on 2 feet. Next Sunday's back doing the same thing. I talked to him again. Next Sunday's back doing the same thing. In fact, he got so excited. I don't know. You know, we're strange creatures, we preachers. We build sermons to excite people, and they get excited, we tell them to shut up. He stood up this time, and I said, sit down. He sat down. It got quieter than usual in Bethany. And with great effort, I finished that sermon. And I walked directly to him. I didn't go out to shake hands this time. I walked right to him. I took him by the shoulders, and I said, my brother, I'm sorry I had to rebuke you publicly, but I've told you again and again about disturbing the service. His eyes filled up with tears. He reached and grabbed me and hugged me to himself and sobbed like a baby. It was like a chastened child. Finally, he looked up with tears rolling down his cheeks. He said, I'm sorry, Pastor. I just love Jesus so much. I went right to my study, and I closed the door, and I got on my knees, and I said, God, I don't know what happened out there just now. But whatever it was, I didn't like it. I want my heart to be right. Don't let me ever do that again. Because I felt the spirit of the old prophet growing. I was the senior pastor. It was my pulpit, my powerful sermon. My. Here was a man of God who just wanted to love Jesus and worship God and rejoice. Thirdly and lastly, there's a success that accompanies age. The old prophet succeeded, but his success was crowned with tragedy. We can all succeed that way if we want to, and some of us do, and some of us perhaps will. We can take the love of a child and we can kill it. We can take the love and respect a child has or a young person has for the fellowship, for believers who make up the church. We can kill it. It's been done by some, and then they wonder why the young person doesn't want to be a part of the church. I finished the district council, stepped down to the front. A young man, about 18 or 19 years old, walked up to me, and he was sobbing. After he hugged me, I had never seen him before in my life. He said, thank you, Brother Stenhouse, for helping me believe. I didn't know what that meant. And I just stood there, looking into his eyes and waiting, because I had the feeling he wanted to say a lot more, and he began to pour out his soul. He said, my daddy was an Assembly of God minister. I was going to be a minister. I wanted to be like my daddy. My daddy left with another woman. I don't know where he is. My mother is so bitter, she won't even go to church. And he said, it's been so hard. I want so much to believe. Thank you for helping me believe. I said to Alice, as we left that night, I wish I'd had a tape recording of that young man's words. I'd like to find that daddy and sit him down and say, listen, I want you to hear something. It's easy for us to take a tender young life, a child, a young person, destroy them with the spirit of the old prophet. We can take a burden of souls for souls that somebody has, a new, vibrant convert, and we can kill it. We can do it by the cynicism of indifference. We can implement unacceptable solutions to life's challenges. We can crown our success with tragedy. The old prophet did. And he brought the young man to the path of disobedience, the path, the place of death. And suddenly there was a leap from a lion, a moment of agony. And it was all over. The old prophet had succeeded. But what a success. Some of us will succeed in being preachers, pastors, evangelists, missionaries, parents, teachers, deacons. And we still may have to look back upon the lives we've been responsible for ending. The people we have hurt right into hell, right out of the kingdom of God. Are we going to look back, my brother, my sister, upon children that we've slain, upon young people that we've driven from the presence of God and from the church? Every one of us has people around us for whom we're responsible. As old prophets, you see, we have the power to destroy. I want you to think about that. You have the power, the unique power, as a minister of the gospel, to destroy people. I want you to come with me to that scene as we close. I want you to see the face of that old prophet as he looks into the face of that young prophet lying on the ground. That young man of God on the road that day, I want you to see the love that he's killed. I want you to see the devotion he's slain, the testimony that he has silenced, the life that he has ended. And here's what the Bible says. And the prophet took up the carcass of the man of God and laid it upon the ass, brought it back. And the old prophet came to the city to mourn and to bury him. And he laid his carcass in his own grave. And they mourned over him, saying, "Alas, my brother. Alas, my brother." And it came to pass after he had buried him that he spake to his sons, saying, "When I am dead, bury me in the sepulcher wherein the man of God is buried. Lay my bones beside his bones." Is there anybody that you know of that wants to be buried beside your bones? Is there anybody who worships the ground you walk on as a man of God that much that they've said to you or could say to you, "I'd like to be buried beside your bones"? That old prophet had come to respect the young man. Then flip over to 2 Kings chapter 23, and here's what we read. Josiah was purging the land of idolatry. He broke down the altar that Jeroboam had set up, and he took the bones out of the graves and burned them. And then he came to one grave and he said, "Whose grave is that?" And someone said, "That is the young prophet of God who came from Judah." And Josiah said, "Do not disturb his bones. Leave him there. Let him rest." The old prophet mourned after it was all over. Thank God for tears that flowed. And I don't know if you know anything about tears like that. I don't know if we know what it is to weep over those kinds of mistakes. If we don't, I pray that God will give us a corner in heaven and 1,000 years to weep for those kinds of devastating mistakes when we've destroyed somebody with the spirit of the old prophet. Just because we get older doesn't mean we get more spiritual. It's difficult for us to escape the conclusion today that there are people alive who live and breathe physically, who are dead, whose testimony is gone, everything worthwhile is gone, killed by the old prophet. It's finished. We meet them all the time, don't we? I used to go to that church, but I couldn't take it anymore. I don't serve God anymore. I'm a backslider. I'm away from God. My brother, sister, I want to tell you something. When somebody comes into the church that you or I are pastoring and finds Jesus Christ as personal Savior and sits there on that pew and backslides and leaves God and goes to hell, something's wrong with something that's going on in that church. Do I have to be old to be spiritual? If I am old, does that make me spiritual? The answer to both questions is no. Age and maturity do not guarantee spirituality. For an individual or for a church. We've got several church dedications coming up this year. 75 years. It's a long time. I thank God for the 75 years. You can't help but wonder, and I've been in some of those churches celebrating 50, 60, 75 years, and you look around and say, how much does this resemble what it was 75 years ago? Well, it's a lot different. We have pews now that are padded. We have carpet. We have lights. We have an organ. How does it resemble the spiritual touch of God that was upon that body then? What does it have now that it didn't have? What did it have then that it doesn't have? Age and maturity do not guarantee spirituality, individual or church. Both our general superintendent last night and Charles Crabtree this morning both said essentially the same thing at one point in the message. And that was, God helping us. We are going to defy. We're going to defy history in the evolution of the devolution of a denomination, a body. As we all know, anybody who is a reader of church history knows where the path leads. That isn't even debatable. All you have to do is be able to read to understand that. But what is 75 years going to mean to this fellowship? And then we're going to be projecting another 10 years, 85 years. What is it going to mean to the Assemblies of God? I can tell you that our general superintendent, the executive presbytery, and the general presbytery, many of whom are in this building tonight, very frequently address those questions. Where are we going? What are we doing? What are we doing wrong? What are we doing right? May God help us. May God help us to point the ship in the right direction. And not sit back and say, well, we're 75 years old now. We have made all the mistakes. We've corrected everything that's wrong, and now we know where we're going. Maybe so, maybe no. Some of you have heard me tell of a young man who came to see me when I was district superintendent. Angie said to me one morning, you have an appointment with a young man, and he's waiting. What's his name? She told me. I didn't even know him. 1,600 ministers in Southern California. I didn't know all of them. Didn't know this fellow. I said, what does he want? She said he wouldn't tell me. He just said, it's personal. Well, it ticked me off. Because I was a busy superintendent. For somebody to want a piece of my life and not even willing to say, what about? I have to tell you, I didn't have a good attitude when he came in. She brought him in. I said, have a seat. I leaned back in my big, tall leather chair, folded my arms across my fat belly. I said, what can I do for you? And he destroyed me. He just stared at me and started crying. And he finally said, Brother Stenhouse, I don't want you to do anything for me. Well, he had my attention. He said, I have been praying for you every day for a long time. But he said, the Lord said to me, it's not enough. I want you to go to the district office. I want you to get an audience with him and put your hands on him. He said, Brother Stenhouse, I hope I don't offend you. I'm just here to pray for you. This kid was younger than my oldest son. He's going to pray for me.
What does he know? He doesn't even know how to pray for me. He doesn't know about my problems. After all, I'm an old prophet. Been down a lot of roads he doesn't even know about. He wants to...
tell you that Sunday night, he is going to be the preacher. Yeah. We have expressed our appreciation to the pastor and this fine congregation and their music family last night. The choir did a superb job, and the musicians have helped us this evening. Now they have arranged for an ensemble. Whatever they have prepared, we want you to open your heart. Prepare yourself for the word immediately following their ministry and song. Preparing our hearts for the word, Brother Kermit Renaud will come and properly introduce our speaker for tonight. Let's show appreciation again to the music family of this Crystal Cathedral.
All time undisputed, undefeated Thank you for that good number. Wasn't that great? As has been mentioned, our general superintendent has been here longer than usual because of the heavy schedule he carries. But in addition, we have been blessed with a number of people from Springfield that have been with us. And I don't know when, if ever, we have had the privilege of having both the general superintendent and the assistant superintendent to come and to stay with us two nights and a day. What a privilege it is. We're going to be blessed tonight through the ministry of the assistant superintendent. And I'm going to tell you one thing. If you came for preaching, any of the sermons you've heard well rewarded you for coming. Wasn't it great last night? Amen. Wasn't it great this morning?
Yes.
Amen. It's going to be great again tonight.
Amen.
Now don't forget tomorrow morning, of course, is the last day, 8 o'clock, those that can come for prayer. 9 o'clock, the final session of this prayer and Bible conference begins. So we trust you'll be with us in the morning. Whatever the Holy Spirit seems to lead us to do will be done. And just think of it. So soon we're going to have to look back and realize that another annual prayer and Bible conference is just history. But let's make the best of the last day. Be here, will you? I'd like tonight, just before I present our speaker for the evening, to recognize two very wonderful ladies that has been with us during this time, and that's Sister Carlson and Sister Stenhouse. These two beautiful ladies. Won't you just stand, please? God bless you. I don't know how two old men managed to keep two such beautiful women as these girls. I'll tell you one thing about our leading officers in Springfield. They're just a part of us. They're just people like we are. They love God. They love the fellowship. They love worship services. And I'm almost convinced from the way Brother Carlson preached last night and the way he always preaches, one of these days he's going to be Pentecostal. He's well on his way. Tonight our assistant general superintendent is coming to preach to us, and I've always looked forward to hearing Brother Stenhouse.
Amen.
This man and his wife have spent time on the field as missionaries to Greece, returned, pastored in Southern California, later became the district superintendent of the Southern California district, served so effectively there, and then in our next to the last general council, he was elected to become our assistant general superintendent. And you know, some preachers have to have all kinds of crusade managers to go ahead of them to make a go. But this man happens to be a man whose ministry cuts its own path. He doesn't need a promoter. He just needs a pulpit and a Bible, and he'll make his own way. We're so delighted to have Brother Stenhouse tonight, our assistant general superintendent. I think it'd be well if we'd just stand and say to this man from California, more recently of Springfield, Missouri, we're so glad to have you in this prayer and Bible conference. Will you stand?
Thank you. Thank you very much. Thank you. Please be seated. And man from California. I'll tell you, Armin Newbern, my good friend from this great state, doesn't like for me to tell it too far and wide or too often. Truth of the matter is, I came into this world just up the road, almost straight north from here. A little country, road and a little farmhouse between Minco and Pocasset. If you don't know where it is, I don't either, really. Somebody asked me, why in the world were you born there? And I said, well, I always like to be close to my mother, and that's the reason I chose that. Brother Goggin said, as soon as I was born, they closed the town down. So I'm an Okie. I want to thank you for inviting Alice and me to join you for this conference. We've been so greatly blessed being here. As a matter of fact, I heard Alice tell Charles Crabtree this afternoon or this morning that she'd gotten saved in the morning service. And I'm so grateful for that. I've been praying so hard. It's been a marvelous time. We've been blessed being here and being in fellowship with you. I am in a most unenviable position tonight. The sermon by our general superintendent last night was absolutely a masterpiece, and he touched our hearts. He moved us to God. And then this morning, Charles Crabtree just picked it up and continued. And I was telling the Carlsons and the Renaults at dinner tonight that I felt like I used to feel when a sister used to call me in Southern California. I don't know how I got on her list. A black sister whose name was Gant. I don't think she belonged to us as a fellowship, but she was a part of the body of Christ. And she was an encourager, and I was on her list. And she'd call me occasionally to tell me she was praying for me and to try to encourage me. And I was always happy to receive her calls. My secretary would say to me, "Sister Gant is on the phone." I'd take the call. "Good morning, Sister Gant. How are you?" "Well," she would say, "I woke up this morning clothed in my right mind. The Holy Ghost in me and through me and all around me. And I hadn't taken many steps until I met the Son of Righteousness who stood before me there with healing in his wings." "How are you, Brother Stenhouse?" That's sort of the way I feel tonight. What can you say after what's been said? They've said it to us. And I'm so grateful to God that I was here to hear my general superintendent and my dear brother Charles Crabtree that message this morning. It's already been said to you. Well, and by the way, Brother Harris sort of put the capstone on it. You know, if a man's nervous about something, you really helped me, brother. Got up here and stood in this very pulpit and said, "This has been a great conference up until now." He's already told you that the Assemblies of God Airlines is going to leave the Ardmore International Airport as soon as we can get out there. And I have to tell you that of the 8 people on that plane, more than one of them have encouraged me to work toward an early departure. And that's the kind of peer pressure I'm under right now for a 20-minute sermon. But I can tell you that I have absolutely no intention of bowing to that. The reason we don't want to get home so fast is that at 8:30 in the morning, the budget committee meetings start, and they're going to last for almost 2 weeks. 8:30 in the morning to 4:30 every day, except for the weekends. And it's painful. General Council, like your church, your district council, has more needs than it has money. And so it's very painful. For many days now, there will be moaning and groaning up and down the halls of the Blue Vatican there because budgets are going to be cut and slashed. There'll be blood on the floor. So that's what we're looking forward to, going home. I want to be very serious with you tonight. I want to talk to you about something that I'm feeling more and more as we approach the decade of the harvest. And I want to talk to you about the graying of the ministry. We can come together in prayer conferences and we can pray. We can pray 40 days and 40 nights. But if we don't look in the mirror once in a while and take a good look at who we are, how far we've come, and what that distance has done to us, and nudge ourselves back on center course, we may go through the decade of the harvest if we survive, and I'm sure all of us won't, but we may go through the decade of harvest completely off course and ineffective in our ministries. Because something happens to a man in his ministry with the passing of years. There is the graying of the ministry.
The white hair suggests that we are getting older. But what happens in a man's spirit, deep in his soul, is much more important than what's happening on top of his head. Because if the soul turns gray, we have lost our effectiveness in the ministry. I want to base what I share with you on 1 Kings chapters 12 and 13. As I talk about age and spirituality, I'm not going to read those two chapters. We'll read a portion of one of them as we move along. I heard my dear brother A.N. Trotter, who has been with the Lord for a long time now, but I heard him more than once, say, "I can live with my rheumatism. My dentures, they fit fine. I can see well through my bifocals, but I sure do miss my mind." We all get older, and as we get older, things happen to us. My friend Dr. Dobbins calls it the bees of aging. I don't know if I can name them all, but it's baldness and bunions and bulges and those kinds of things. I once heard Daniel Moynihan, who was at that time an ambassador to the UN, U.S. ambassador to the UN, talk about three cities. He talked about Calcutta, India, and Rangoon, Burma, and Singapore, Malaysia, which were three very similar cities at one point in time with essentially the same opportunities. And when he was telling the story, he made the observation that Calcutta was a dying city. And if you've been there, you know he had it described properly. He made the observation that Rangoon, Burma, was a shrinking city due largely to the politics of that country, which those people are struggling so hard with right now. And then there was Singapore, which has a thriving, one of the highest living standards in the world today. If you've been to Singapore, you know that they are technologically far ahead of the United States in many ways. You made the observation that three similar cities with the same opportunities have gone three directions. But whether it's cities, nations, churches, or individuals, the same is true. They go in many directions. There are perils to growing older. There are perils to the passing of time. Even in the Pentecostal movement, everything is not better because it's older. We're going to celebrate 75 years, as our general superintendent has reminded us. 75 years next year. What has 75 years done to the Assemblies of God? There aren't many of you that were around then. But for whatever number of years, I've known some of you here tonight for 25, 30 years. What has happened to us in those a quarter of a century or more? What has it done to us? What has happened to our spirits? You know, we're all getting older and we're all going to die. How many knew we're all going to die if Jesus doesn't come? Some of us were in Buffalo a couple of years ago, and we heard Tony Campolo tell a story that's in one of his books, but it was more interesting to hear him tell it. He goes, you know, to a church that has a black pastor, and he thinks he's the greatest thing since sliced bread. He believes that black preachers are the greatest preachers in the world. He told those men in Buffalo that they couldn't preach their way out of a paper sack. A wet paper sack. But he said one of the things he liked about his black pastor was it didn't take him long to get to the bottom line. He said he moved in right away. And he said he was preaching on death and dying one Sunday morning, and he said he leaned over the pulpit and said, "You're all gonna die." He said, "Then I put you in a box. And I'm going to take you to the cemetery.
I'm going to put you in a hole in the ground. And they're going to throw dirt in your face. And they're all going back to the church and eat potato salad. Not very exciting to think that someday somebody will be eating potato salad to my memory, but that's the way it's going to be for all of us. But as we grow older, as the time passes, as we get older, I'd like to point out to you, my dear brothers and sisters, that age and spirituality are not necessarily synonymous terms. Age does have its experiences, the wealth of knowledge that we gain with the passing of years. There's a knowledge of life, knowledge of the Bible, the knowledge of God, maturity of judgment. But while age has its advantages, it also has its perils. Getting older is dangerous. It's been said well, that all Christians do not end well. And it's true that every believer should take heed, lest when he thinks he stands, he falls. I'm speaking to myself as well as to you. I'm not up here pointing fingers at you. I just want to draw some things into focus for us that I hope will help us as we look to the decade of harvest and to a new year. We're sitting here at the very beginning of 1989 with opportunities ahead of us that cannot be measured. A decade that is so exciting that some of us almost weep as we talk about it. It's exciting. But are we ready for it? Are we ready to face it? Well, we say we've got the Bible under our arm, we've got Jesus in our heart, and we're ready to go. Maybe that's not enough. Maybe something has happened along the way to spoil the spirit. You may have Jesus in your heart and still have an ugly spirit so that you become ineffective in the ministry. It's really the heart of what I want to talk to you about tonight. And I talk to myself. I'm beginning to think of some of the perils of the passing that years can bring. And I've seen Christians, you have too, in the ministry and out of the ministry, who've not ended well. The story in 1 Kings chapter 12 and chapter 11, Solomon dies. His son Rehoboam is going to pick up the kingdom. But there was another man whose name was Jeroboam, who was Solomon's secretary of labor. And he became too big to work under Solomon, and he tried to pull off a coup. Was not successful. So he got on his donkey and headed for Egypt. So Rehoboam became king, and all of the people who were unhappy with Solomon's rule, after more than four decades, they were unhappy. And they came to Rehoboam and said, "Now look, you're our new king, and that's okay with us. We will serve you. We want you to be our king. But hey, lighten up a little bit. We really had to pay heavy taxes. Your daddy was hard on us. And we got tired of it. And we've come to ask you to be better than your daddy was." Rehoboam said, "Well, come back in 3 days and I'll give you my answer." And so he asked the wise men who were of his father's generation, "What kind of an answer should I give them?" And they said very wisely, "They're right. If you really want to be king of all of Israel, listen to what they're saying. Develop a good spirit and a good attitude toward the people. You'll have them." Well, he wasn't too happy with that, so he brought all the young Turks around, his generation. He said, "This is the story. What shall I tell them?" They said, "Don't pay any attention to what they're saying. You tell them when they come back, look, my little finger is bigger than my daddy's waist. And if you think taxes were high when daddy was king, you wait until I get things in motion. If you think you suffered under my father, you wait until I have things moving." They looked at him and said, "Okay, if that's the way it is, every man to his own tent." Jeroboam heard about all of this, and he came galloping back. And they made him king of the northern kingdom. You know that story well. Rehoboam ended up with just the tribe of Judah, but he had the heart. He had the city of Jerusalem. Jeroboam set up his kingdom, and he started doing everything the king's supposed to do. Now, the reason, it was prophesied, the reason that Jeroboam was going to be allowed to become king of the northern kingdom is that he served God and that he gave God credit. Well, he said to himself, look, all of everything is in Jerusalem. The people go to Jerusalem to worship. And if they continue to go to Jerusalem to worship, I'm going to lose their loyalty. That's when he made his big mistake. He set up two golden calves, one in the far north in Dan and one in Bethel. And he said to the people, look, you don't have to go to Jerusalem to worship. These are the gods that brought you up out of Egypt. Worship here. In addition to that, he appointed himself as priest. And on this particular day was standing at the very altar in Bethel, acting as priest, offering sacrifice. Bethel, Bethel of all places. Do you remember that that's where Abraham built an altar to God? And here is an altar of idolatry. Jeroboam, acting as priest, standing before the altar. God sent a young prophet from Judah who came that very day to stand before Jeroboam. Now, it doesn't say he was young, but it does say that there was an old prophet in Bethel. And I take that to mean that the man who came from Judah was not an old prophet. He wasn't described that way. And so here we have an old prophet and we have a young prophet. The old prophet sits amid his finery in Bethel while all of this is happening, saying nothing. And the young prophet came to stand before Jeroboam and pronounce the judgment of God upon the altar, upon the king, and upon the nation. And he said, one of the signs will be that this altar before which you stand will be split and the ashes will fall to the ground. Jeroboam said, in effect, why, you young whippersnapper, I'll take care of you. And he reached to grab him, and his arm withered, and the altar split and the ashes were on the ground. And Jeroboam said, well, let me think about that for a little bit. Would you mind praying about this? The young prophet beseeched God. His hand was restored. Jeroboam, now subdued, said, well, why don't you come home and have dinner with me? I'd like to give you some gifts. The young man said, sir, I'm on a mission from God. I'm not going to eat a piece of bread or drink a glass of water in this place. Not only that, God told me not even to go back the way I came. Good day. And he left. The two sons of this old prophet in Bethel were there and beheld all of this. They went running home to Daddy. And they said, oh, Daddy, you should have heard and seen what happened today. And he told them, they told him the story. And he said, which way did he go? And they said, he went that way. He said, saddle my donkey. I want to catch him. I want to talk to that young man. Now, there's a lethargy, my friends. There's a lethargy that comes with age.